Good morning, everyone. Hope you're enjoying the feast. It's good to be with you. I was reflecting just yesterday on how much Cleveland, Ohio and Panama City Beach have in common. You're laughing. This wasn't meant to be a joke. Cleveland sits on a great body of water on the border of the United States, the northern border. Panama City sits on a body of water on the southern border of the United States. See, there's all these similarities. And after that, I fell asleep and I couldn't think of any more. Well, we're going to have some PowerPoint slides going here. Hopefully, we have the technology working. A little bit old school since we don't have a clicker, so I'm going to be either making strange gestures or asking the slides to go forward. So hopefully, that won't bother anyone. So we go to our title slide. The title for the sermon today is Kingdom Above the Sun. And that might sound like a bit of an odd title. Hopefully, it'll make a little more sense here after 30 minutes. If not, then I think I've failed in my message. But this is really about two things that the feast is all about: God's kingdom, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time focused today. But there's a concept underlying that that I want to talk about for a few minutes first. If we go to the next slide, we'll read our first scripture here for today, Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 and 3. I don't know how many of you have spent time during the feast reading Ecclesiastes. You might be aware that in Jewish tradition, there are books of the Bible that are read at different of the feast days. And Ecclesiastes is the book that's typically written at the Feast of Tabernacles. The first time I did this was a number of years ago. And to be honest with you, it left me really perplexed because we see a fair amount of scriptures and passages like this in Ecclesiastes that talks about the futility of toiling under the sun. Here, Solomon writes, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" And Ecclesiastes goes on, it tells kind of this tale of despair. You know, the rich man and the poor man, they just grind it out, and at the end of the day, they all die. And there's unfairness, and there's difficulty in life, and that's the way things are under the sun. And it took me several years before I finally found an explanation, at least that worked for me, with regard to this. And it really unlocked for me the entire meaning of what Ecclesiastes was trying to say and why it has to do with the feast. If we go to the next slide, it's all about the fact that we, even though life is lived under the sun, we need to get a mentality that's above the sun. And it's when we escape that mentality that's under the sun in this world, if you want to use a modern phrase, taking the 30,000-foot view, getting up above the clouds, and start looking at life through that lens, it looks very different. It looks different than the day-to-day suffering, the toil, the trying to grind it out, and the futility that so many people experience in life today. And so much of what gets acted out in our society today is a result of that futility that people feel because they're living under the sun. So what I'd like to do today is spend a little time on these two concepts weaved together. The idea of living our lives above the sun with a godly viewpoint, what it is that he's trying to accomplish, and the kingdom of God. And specifically, if we move to the next slide, how is it that we're supposed to view governments, rulership, authority within this world as we take an above the sun view of what's happening around us? The first item I'd like to talk about as we think about this is our attitude towards our leaders, our attitude towards our leaders. If we go to the next slide, this is the typical under-the-sun viewpoint. This headline comes from Newsweek about a year ago and says that 80% of Americans think that the opposing political party is going to destroy the country. Now, we can't help but be impacted by these things that we see around us. And in preparing this message, I've had to reflect myself on what my mindset is, not only towards leadership structures in the world, but towards individual leaders in the world. And what is it that that above-the-sun mindset tells us that we should do in terms of the way that we act towards them? Let's go to the next slide. We'll read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul wrote Timothy, of course, to a young minister who was pastoring. And he says here in verses 1 through 4, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, there's a lot in this scripture if we take it apart and think about it for a minute. For one thing, as Paul's writing to Timothy, he's not saying, look, if you get a spare minute and you think about it a little bit, when you've got a little extra time, maybe think about praying for the leader a little bit. The word exhort is a very strong word. He's telling Timothy, you gotta do this. This is incredibly important. One of the things that you must do is to pray for your leaders and those who are in authority. And there are a couple of reasons that are tied to this here. One of them is living a quiet and a peaceable life. And the second is that above the sun understanding, the fact that God intends everyone to come to salvation. The leaders that we have among us that might have different viewpoints than us, that might even pursue agendas that are against God's word because they don't know any better, are people that God wants to call and who God desires to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we understand through these days that we keep that it's not going to happen for many people, for the majority of people, until Jesus Christ returns. But it doesn't change the view that God has towards these people that he wants to call. If you'll go to the next slide. It's easy for us to say, well, Paul wrote this in a different day, and back in the old times, things were good. They just didn't understand how tough things could get. I think it's important that we think about the context in which Paul wrote this. Romans was written about 3 years after Nero took the throne. Now, some of us have probably heard of Nero, the emperor, infamous for burning down Rome, and along with that, persecuting Christians, in part because he blamed them for that. He used it as an excuse. And just barbaric things that I'm not going to talk about today that he did to believers in Jesus Christ. Nero himself had Paul executed in late 60s AD. Paul wrote his letters to Timothy and Titus among the last epistles that he wrote. And they were as that persecution was already going on and Nero was in place. Titus, in the last book that he wrote, as you see up here on the screen, in Titus 3, verse 1, says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities." All of this going on in the world, persecution coming, himself under house arrest, then in a dungeon in prison, and these are the words that he wrote in terms of that above-the-sun mindset towards the structures of government, even as abusive as they were in his time. We move to the next slide. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, to me, provides the why behind all of this. And God wants us to understand the why, doesn't he? Why it is that he's doing things, why he asks us to do things. Romans 13, 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So Paul's saying something very clearly. If we step back, we take again that concept and look at this from the 30,000-foot level or get above the sun and think about what's happening. What Paul is saying is that God has delegated it to mankind to govern itself. And as we understand, that's part of the plan. Because one of the things that we have to understand as humankind at the end of the day is that we've not been able to solve it. And it's painful to go through that, just like it's painful to watch a young child learn how to walk and keep falling on its face. But a child doesn't learn to walk by being carried around by its parents. As painful as it is, a child learns to walk by falling on its face over and over and over again and eventually learning to walk. And that's exactly what God is doing here. He also lays out the fact that everything that's happening in this world is happening by design, or at least by allowance from God. There's no ruler that exists that's not appointed in one way or another by God. Whether he wants it to happen or whether he allows it to happen, we know that he is all-powerful. And so as we take that view from above the sun, we understand, and it relieves us, hopefully, of some of that stress and that anxiety and that difficulty and that people feel in the world today as they look at some of the governmental structures that we have, the authority structures, the conflicts between nations, as we understand that God is allowing these things to happen, and He has a plan that goes above it. And we have to pray for those who are in authority, which is what God has asked us to do. We go to the next slide. So we wrap up this section, our attitude towards our leaders. God has left civil authority to mankind. He instructs us that we should render honor and respect to them. Paul wrote that in a very extreme time in history, one that we've not experienced, and he still said that those are the things that we should do as we pray for our leaders. That's the view from above the sun. And as we understand that the functions and the leadership of government in our world happens within the bands of God's will and cannot go outside the bands of God's will, it gives us a level of comfort, a level of hope, and an ability to navigate our way through life with hopefully a lot less stress and anxiety and hopelessness than we see in people around us. Let's go to the next slide. Let's talk briefly about a second viewpoint from above the sun as we think about God's kingdom coming from above the sun, and that is our allegiance to God versus our allegiance to country. Now, this one gets dicey and this one gets difficult, doesn't it? And we all feel very strongly in different ways. I come personally from a place where neither of my parents, neither of my wife's parents spoke English as a first language. My grandfather on my father's side, my mother came over to the United States, leaving very difficult situations in the countries where they were born, in China and in Germany. And my life would look incredibly different if it weren't for this country. And I thank God all the time for the ability to live in this country. But there's an allegiance that comes before that. Let's go to the next slide. We think again about the view from under the sun. Some 80% of Americans in this Newsweek survey believe that the opposing political party poses a threat to the country, and if not stopped, will destroy it. Now, if we're honest about it, we've probably seen this emotion at work. We've probably seen people incredibly wrapped up in everything that's going on in our political system, between nations, in the world, and that is the view under the sun as we see some of these structures and things happening. But as we understand that God is working out His will on earth, and nothing happens in these worlds of authority and government and leadership in this world without Him permitting it, hopefully that frees us somewhat and we can keep our allegiance and our energy focused on what it is that God's doing. Next slide, please turn with me to Mark 12, verse 17. Probably a familiar scripture for many of us, as Jesus Christ was there interacting with the scribes and Pharisees, and they challenged Him. They held up a coin. It was a Roman coin, probably had Emperor Tiberius stamped on it. He said, hey, Jesus, here's a coin. What do we do with this? Do we honor God or do we honor Caesar? And He very wisely, in Mark 12, 17, answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Another way of saying that God has given the temporal decisions, the power of taxation, the power to do all kinds of things in our society to man's government. But that's not all that's at work, because we render to God what is God's. And when there's a choice between those things, when there's a divided allegiance between allegiance to God and following His way and allegiance to man's government, it's very clear what it is that we have to do. Let's look at a couple examples of this. In the Bible, some that you might have thought about, maybe that you haven't before. If we look at the next slide. The nation of Assyria was an incredibly strong nation. You can see these Assyrian warriors look especially brutal in this chiseled out little sculpture. That's all we could find. They didn't take pictures or selfies back then. Assyria was this incredible, powerful world-ruling empire that happened to live immediately north of the borders of Israel. And they were always a threat to go and just completely obliterate Israel, which eventually they did. And Jonah was called by God. Probably one of the few Bible stories that just about anybody walking down the street could recite to is Jonah and the whale. But why did Jonah flee? We knew the whale or the great fish gobbled him up, but why did he flee? There was actually, most commentators believe, an element of patriotism that went beyond this, and that was behind what made him resist God's will. And you can turn later, we won't look there now, to Jonah 4, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see the fact that Jonah laid out to God as he was sort of recounting everything that happened, said, God, I know you're merciful, and I was afraid if I was going to go to this great nation, Assyria, a sworn enemy of Israel that wants to stomp us out, and if I went there and preached a message of repentance, they might repent, and if they repent, I knew you, God, would be merciful to them. And part of his motivation behind that was he did not want to see an enemy of his country be saved by God, and so he tried to flee. He put his will, his patriotism, his view towards his country, ahead of it what it was that God was calling him to do. Let's turn to another story, this one from the New Testament, that strikes the same thing. It might not be one that you think of quite as immediately, but on our next slide, we'll turn to Romans 9, and we'll read about the Apostle Paul. I find the Apostle Paul a really interesting case study here, in ways we don't maybe always think about. So we know Apostle Paul, he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We also know, if we think back, that he learned under some of the foremost Jewish rabbis of his day. He was Jewish through and through, yet in the end, he was called to take the gospel to the non-Jewish people. Let's read what he says about this in Romans 9, verses 1 through 4. I tell the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of law, the service of God, and the promises. We read on in the next slide in verse 6. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And look at verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The anguish is almost dripping from Paul's pen as he writes these words. He says, I wish I myself could be accursed if my countrymen could be called. Here was someone who was Jewish through and through, schooled in Judaism, trained in it formally, and then called to go out and proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ had come and physical lineage through Abraham was not the deciding factor for conversion, for acceptance by God. And you can see in this passage how he felt emotionally about that. As he was trying to still sort through it in his own head, as he went out and did this, the loss for the Jewish people and the fact that God, through the new covenant, through Jesus Christ, was doing something completely different that did not rely on physical lineage. And what did he do? He acted differently than Jonah did. He didn't flee. He didn't tell God there's got to be a different way. He didn't try to make a different path for himself. Now, he was struck blind along the way. That probably played into things a bit. He spent time being trained, we believe, directly by Jesus Christ. And then he went and he did what God asked him to do, even though it went against the interests of his very blood, his countrymen. And so that allegiance to God, above everything else going on, the fact that he put his full energy into serving God and not to try to find a different way, I think is instructive for us. Please turn to the next slide. So wrapping up this section of allegiance to God versus allegiance to country. You know, I think often about how it is that we view right and wrong nowadays in our society. I think back to when I was playing soccer as a teenager, and I was 15 or 16 years old. We would play soccer against this team. There's this guy named Todd, and Todd had a special skill. Wherever Todd was on the field, people of the opposing team somehow ended up on the ground. He would elbow them, he would hack them, he would tackle them, and most of the time the refs never saw it. And we got really worked up about Todd because he was always fouling everybody and he never got called for it. The next year I played on a traveling soccer team, and guess who was on my team? It was Todd. Todd was one of our favorite defenders on our team. Because wherever he went on the field, the other team started falling down, and he never got called for penalties. And we thought it was the greatest thing in the world. Overlay that on the world today and how we view right and wrong and how we view the things that are happening. Do we view through the lens of who's on our team or who we perceive to be on our team based on our view under the sun? If we're honest about it, if I'm honest about it with myself, I'm always ready to give a pass to somebody who believes something ideologically like I do. And I'm always ready to deal more harshly with somebody on the other side. That's not the way God views things. God sees right and God sees wrong. He sees a mixture of it in every philosophy, whether it's economic or political or governmental, that's in this world. Each one has its unique mix of right and wrong, and each one will ultimately be wiped out when God brings his kingdom to come. He wants us to call it like he sees it, righteous judgment, not thinking about which team did it and which team didn't, but thinking about what's right and wrong, and especially so as we look in our lives. Let's go to the next slide, and we'll look at the last point that I wanted to raise today as we think about the kingdom above the sun. And that's really the lesson of this feast, the fact that God's rule is going to replace man's rule. I think this is so incredibly important for us to think about because, and I'll just be completely transparent here, I see so much energy expended by people that I deal with day to day, and let's be honest, by people within our walls, within the church, we tend to expend a lot of energy in a way believing that we've got a way to fix things here in this world that's going to make life better. And as difficult as it is to say it, it's just not going to be there. The human systems that we work under are all mixtures of good and evil, and they will continue to be that way as long as the human world exists. That's why God's kingdom is coming, and that's why it's going to come in a very specific and certain way. Turn with me, if you will, first of all, to Isaiah 55 on the next slide. Isaiah 55, we'll read verses 8 and 9 here. Here Isaiah writes, speaking the thoughts that God gave him, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is Isaiah's way, under the inspiration of God, of saying the same thing that Ecclesiastes is saying, the viewpoint above the sun. And let's face it, the religious world around us, we live in a world where there's this incredible concoction that's come together of politics and religion, where when you talk to certain people, they will believe that God belongs pretty much to a certain political party because of beliefs of that party. That does not square with what we see here. We can't take God down from above the sun and start stuffing him into boxes under the sun. Again, whether those be governmental, political, economic, that's not where our hope is. That's not where God's solutions are. They're somewhere completely different. Turn with me to the next slide. We keep our view above the sun by staying out of the political fights of this world. Again, we can expend so much emotional energy, time that can be spent so much more productively if we focus on where it is that God is going. Next slide. Let's turn to John 18, verse 36. John 18, 36. You know, there were incredible political things going on at the time of Jesus Christ. I don't know how many people have read some of the histories of ancient Judea at the time that Jesus Christ walked the earth, but the Romans were there occupying Judea. And there were all kinds of Jewish factions that were always trying to overthrow the government, the Roman government. And in fact, if you read, especially sections like John 6, you'll see how much was going on where a lot of people were following Jesus Christ because they thought he was a physical Messiah. They thought Jesus Christ was the one who was going to ultimately come and overthrow the Roman government and immediately bring God's rule and liberation for the Jewish people. And when they found out, read about in John 6, when they found out some of the difficult things that Jesus Christ was saying, and that he had no intent of doing that, many of them stopped following him. They wanted a physical Messiah, and they didn't understand what it was that he was bringing. I also find it interesting that you can't really find much written about that in the Bible. If you want to understand the real tensions that were going on politically in that world, you have to go to secular history, or maybe somewhere like Josephus. It wasn't part of Jesus Christ's gospel. In fact, he said, if somebody presses you to carry a burden for a mile, carry it 2 miles. He's referring to Roman soldiers that used to press the Jews into labor to carry things for them, or commandeer their animals, for example, to carry a burden. Those are the things that he talked about. So in John 18:36, Jesus answered at the very point when he was being taken into captivity himself, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." It's above the sun. It's from a different place. It has different priorities. It has different methods. And that's one of the reasons we're here, so that we can, again, become grounded in that as we go forward. So what a battle is it that we fight on a day-to-day basis? Where do we expend our energy? We use this scripture appropriately to talk about conscientious objection and not taking up arms for our country. But do we consider it in terms of where we invest our emotional fights, where we invest our verbal fights, where we allow our relationships to break down because of differences of opinion on things under the sun? Those are the things we need to reflect on in this context. Turn with to the next slide, please. This is a key that I want to move to in this section, is the fact that God will not build his kingdom on the foundation of any human structure. No human structure. And you might say he'll build it on his church, but his church is not a human structure. His church is a body of believers that have his Holy Spirit that he's called as his special bride, as his building, as his people. I think of the example of an iPhone. If your iPhone looks like that and you bring it in to the store and you ask for a trade-in, you want that special deal where you pay $50 and you get a new phone, what are they going to tell you? This one's so broken, we're not going to take the trade-in. I think this is the perfect allegory for the system that we live in. We're living in a broken iPhone. The screen is smashed beyond repair. To think that God's going to come and put a piece of tape over it, say it's all good, put it back into use, is just not the way it works. Turn with me to the next slide, please, and let's read Daniel 2. Daniel brings us out in absolute clarity in terms of what God's kingdom is about relative to human rule. Daniel 2, starting verse 34. Talking to Daniel and the prophecy that he was trying to understand, a dream. "You watched while a stone was cut out with hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, they were crushed together, and they became like chaff on the threshing floor. The wind carried them away, so no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Talking about the kingdom of God relative to the structures of human government. All blown away like chaff, nothing remaining. He doesn't say, I kind of like this political philosophy. We're going to leave a little bit of it here. We'll use that for foundation there. I like this economic structure. We're going to use that over there, and then we'll kind of build up from the top. This stone comes down, and it destroys everything. It's all gone. Let's look at the next slide and the rest of the verses. "In the days of these kings," verse 44, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." We can be frustrated living in the society that we're in. We can be troubled by the things that we see going around us. We all have views. We all have political views. We shouldn't give up our opinions. It's a question of what we do with those opinions and views, though, and whether we put them before God and we put them secondary to God and what it is that he's trying to perform and going to perform. And as we see here so clearly stated, the wonderful and fantastic thing is, as stressed out as we might get about the world that's going on around us, God's going to bring a kingdom that's going to do two things. It's going to destroy every vestige of human rule and all the terrible things that have gone on through it in society. And it's going to establish a government that will stand forever under his principles, under his way of life, under his way of doing things. And the peace, the prosperity, the endless growth and development that's going to happen is so great that we can't even fathom it. Like what you heard yesterday. I mean, you sit back and you try to think what these things in the kingdom will look like. And at least for me, I short circuit pretty quickly because I just don't get it. Endless growth, endless prosperity, peace. Animals that eat each other right now, sitting down together. Little boys in beach attire, standing around with a lion. Completely different than anything we can understand. Let's go to the next slide. So in conclusion, God is bringing a kingdom, one that's above the sun. And our job as we go about our day-to-day lives is not just to look forward to that kingdom. Absolutely, we need to look forward to it. But we also need it to impact the way that we live our lives. That's what God's word is about. That's what his Holy Day plan is all about. It's how it impacts our minds, our hearts, and how that transfers its way into the way we live our day-to-day lives. Go to the next slide, please. As we saw today, God is bringing a kingdom, and it's one that comes from above the sun. And our challenge is not to get caught up, as Ecclesiastes would put it, in the toil and the futility that happens under the sun. This should impact our attitude towards our leaders. We should pray for each and every one of them, for wisdom, that they would put country and the well-being of the people ahead of their own well-being, that they would have a mind of service and an attitude of help towards others, all of our leaders. Our allegiance should be to God rather than to country. We should forget about the physical team jerseys that people have on and recognize when good happens, when right things happen, they're right. When sin and evil happens, it's sin and evil, no matter who does it and for what reason. And lastly, we can put our hope in the fact that God's rule will replace man's rule. We all live with the frustrations, hopefully the blessings as well, but the frustrations of what life is like in this world. But God is bringing a kingdom that's so much greater than that and that will replace it and will stand forever. So as we move forward in this feast, and even more importantly, as we go home afterwards, let's remember God's kingdom that's above the sun and continue to strive to live according to its priorities today.